Our reading this morning comes from Romans 4, verse 13 to 25. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
On, and it's lovely to be with you, church family at Willow. Greetings from your brothers and sisters in Gosnells. We're going to be talking today, this morning, about, you see the word up on the screen there, covenant. And if you are new to church, maybe this is the first time you've come to church, and you're not familiar with this word, you might be thinking, what is a covenant? Maybe you've had a covenant on a property transaction, on a title, you can't do something. We're going to be talking about covenants this morning, because covenant is one of the themes that the Bible uses to describe what God is doing in his plan to save the world. And if you want a little short definition of a covenant to think of it like this. There are some terms and conditions, and if you meet the terms and conditions, you get the blessing. And if you don't meet the terms and conditions, there are penalties attached. So that's covenant. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Is this your phone, Josiah? Yep, I'm just going to throw it down the bottom there. If that's okay. So I've got a bit more space up here. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 15, as we think about covenants together this morning. God made a covenant with his people back in the Garden of Eden that if they were obedient and kept his commands, they would enjoy God's blessing forever. Then there are a number of other covenants that unfold throughout the rest of the Bible. We call them the covenants of grace. We're going to be looking at Abram this morning. There's also Noah a little bit earlier. But the main covenants are with Abraham, with Moses, with King David, and then finally with Jesus in the new covenant. Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to be drawing a little bit on chapters 12 and 17 as well, as they outline the covenants to Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And Ron's thinking, isn't it? I'm glad I didn't have to read any of those names there at the end. This is the word of God. I wonder if Genesis 15, this chapter we've just read, was a movie. I wonder what sort of rating classification the classification board would give it. It begins with a decent portion of G for general admission, promises of children, wonderful, some night stargazing. But then we transition into a scene from an abattoir that makes us wonder if the calm beginning was the introduction to a horror movie or something a little bit like that. A cow, a goat, and a sheep, they get cut in two and the halves get separated. There's a pathway between the blood and the gore. And then Abram enters into this dreadful and great darkness, seized with fear. And we wonder, is this a vision? Is it a nightmare? And the smoking firepot and flaming torch pass through this pathway of death. I don't know about you, but if it began G, it's at least M. It's mature audiences. It's like you don't want your five-year-old to be watching the scene play out, maybe. And through it all, we're left a little bit mystified, a little bit struggling for understanding, because it seems bizarre, doesn't it? It seems bizarre. And we know that Paul writes in Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. But sometimes we read a passage like this one and we think, what does this have to say to me? What does it have to teach me? And the answer is much, much in every way. We're not going to ignore that question. And perhaps that second half of the chapter is even the richest and has the most to teach us of all the things. But before we get there, our first observation this morning from the covenant that God makes with Abram is this, that God's people accept God's promises. That's what God's people do. They accept God's promises. God's covenant with Abram unfolds over three chapters in this area in Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. And there are three P's. Good things come in threes, don't they, Josiah? There are three P's that we see in the Bible unfold in every expression of God's covenant. We have God's people living in God's paradise, enjoying God's presence. God's people living in God's paradise, enjoying God's presence. Back in chapter 12, Abram receives the three P's. The Lord had said to Abram, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God's people. God says here in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. You will be my people. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Abraham and his descendants and his kids and their kids, the grandkids and the great-grandkids, they are chosen by God to be his special people, distinct from all the other nations and families of the earth. And God's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that there would be a sin crusher who would come and put sin to death. That sin crusher will come through his promised people and therefore be a blessing to the world. God's people receive a promise of a paradise. God says to Abram, go from your country to the land that I will show you. God's people are going to live in a new place there. It's not going to be the paradise of the Garden of Eden, that's true. And yet as we see the story of the Bible unfold, we see a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's exceedingly fertile. It's a wonderful place where God's people can live as his people, a place where they can witness to the goodness and the greatness of their God. And they're also going to enjoy God's presence. From God's promised blessing, we infer that God will be with his people. And that's exactly what we see unfold in the story once again. God doesn't send Abram out on his own to journey off into the unknown on his own, but he is with Abram to bless him. That's symbolized, of course, much more clearly in the Exodus from Egypt, when God's pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, symbolizing his presence, goes with his people. The tabernacle, the portable worship tent, that's the symbol of God tenting with his people as they travel and enter the land. And then if you know the story of the Bible, when King Solomon builds that great temple for the Lord, God's presence comes down. It fills the glory cloud, fills the temple. God is present with his people. God's promises, God's people to enjoy God's paradise with God's presence among them. It sounds wonderful, but the question is this: are God's promises believable? Back to Genesis 12, you'd have to say, yes, they are believable, because Abram takes God at his word, he sells up everything he owns, he sets off into the wilderness with everything he has to an unknown destination. That's kind of what faith is, isn't it? It's what faith is like for us as well. It's taking God at his word. Abram took God at his word. We take God at his word. God's people, we accept God's promises. We journey with God beside us towards the ultimate blessing that we are looking for, that we are hoping for, to be among God's people in God's new paradise for all eternity, when God himself will come down and dwell with us once again. God's promises were believable. Abram accepted God's promises. He headed off into the wilderness. But faith, as you know, isn't always quite so straightforward. We enter into covenant with God and we begin the Christian life with faith, accepting God's promises, but we don't always continue on in the way that we began. Maybe questions enter our minds about whether God will really live up to his promises. Or maybe time passes and you wonder, I'm just not seeing these promises come to realization. I'm not seeing them being fulfilled. And that's the case even for Abraham, the father of faith. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Right from the start of the book of the Bible, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see that God's promises needed kids. "I will be your God to you and to your offspring after you." God's covenant has never been about just one person following him. It's about a people following him. Growing and expanding, not to keep God's promises to themselves, but to bless the world. And Abram gets that. He knows he needs kids. He needs at least one kid. But he doesn't have any. In the timeline of the Bible here, he's already been trying for 10 years for a kid. Maybe they had fun trying, but there's still no children 10 years later. And if he dies like this, he's like, "Well, what's going to happen to your promise, God? I've got no kids. No one's going to inherit. It's going to be just like a household servant. Someone who works for me is going to inherit everything. Is that what you have in mind, God?" Abram's a little bit like Mary when she asks the angel. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin? How will I give birth to a child, a promised child, the promised child, when I'm a virgin?" And neither Mary nor Abram doubted God in unbelief, but they expressed their bewilderment and not understanding they're like, "I can't see how it's going to happen." Just as the angel reassures Mary by explaining how the Spirit of God will bring about the conception of Jesus, the sin crusher, so too God reassures Abram that although he doesn't yet see any of those green shoots coming up from the dry ground, signs of growth, the signs that harvest is coming, that there's going to be fulfillment, he will have a son. A son to fulfill God's promise to bless the world through Abram's offspring. And God shows Abram the night sky. "Look at the stars. So many will your offspring be." And our text tells us Abram believed the Lord. And he credited it to him as righteousness. And these are wonderful words that Paul picks up on in Romans 3, in that passage Ron read for us before. Because it reminds us of what's central to God's promises, God's covenants, and that is faith. Perfect obedience, that was the key to God's original covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. We know that perfect obedience is beyond us now. We're stained and polluted by sin. But we can trust like Abram. We can trust in God's promises. We can accept God's promises. We can depend upon God's promises. And so Abram and us, we're in the same boat. We're saved. Abram's saved. We're saved by faith and faith alone. Chapter 17, if you were to flick over a couple of pages, you'd see that circumcision of the sons of the covenant was a necessary sign of the covenant. But faith comes first, not obedience, not circumcision, not baptism. Faith comes first. The covenant of circumcision is simply obedience, working its way out in obedience. As I trust it is for you as well in the Christian life. God's people accept God's promises. That's what we do. It's still the same today. But as well as accepting God's promises, God's people also await God's fulfillment. God's people, we await God's fulfillment, God fulfilling, meeting his promises. That brings us back to Genesis 15 again, because despite the reassurance of the stars on the night sky and God saying again, "This is what I'm going to do," Abram wonders again. This time, he's wondering about something different. I wonder if you noticed that. He's not wondering about a people, but about a paradise. He says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So maybe the question that's nagging away at Abram isn't isn't just whether he knows he's going to get to the promised land, but also because it's like he has a long memory. And he can remember what happened in the first paradise, in Eden. God's people, living in God's paradise, enjoying God's presence, started so well, and then yet sin reared its ugly head and they were banished from God's paradise, banished from God's presence. And I wonder if Abram's thinking to himself, is that what's going to happen again? What's to say it's not going to happen again? So in the second half of chapter 12, a few chapters ago, we already see Abram, he instructs his wife to tell some half-truths to engineer their survival. And so maybe Abram knows his own heart, and he knows that if the promise coming to fulfillment is going to depend upon his obedience, upon his loyalty, his faithfulness, then it's not going to last very long at all. Now, God could have just given Abram some words to reassure him at this point, but instead we get the strange ceremony that we spoke about very briefly at the beginning of the message. Let's read it again. God says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half, I imagine. There's two birds, I'm imagining one on each side of this pathway. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And God then sends Abram into a deep sleep, a great and dreadful darkness. And he gives Abram a glimpse into the future. God's people, they're not going to stay in God's promised paradise, actually. But they're going to head to Egypt before the promise comes to pass in the future. 400 years they will be in Egypt before they go in to take possession of the promised land. And Abram had been hoping all this time for a speedy fulfillment. 10 years waiting for a child, he was getting impatient, and God is like, oh, Abram, you haven't got a clue. Your time scale is so different to mine. For me, a day is like 1,000 years. Your thinking is so short term. But I have plans, Abram, for what's going to happen through you. I've got plans that are going to take 400 years for the next stage to come to pass. My plans, Abram, my promises, they're going to outlive you. You're not going to see them happen. You're going to see any glimpses. Already, I think that's so helpful for us to see. Because we can tend to be just as impatient as Abraham was. We want it all. We want it now. We want to see action. We want to see God's promises. We certainly want to see our prayers answered in our lifetimes. But God is reminding Abram, and through Abram, he's reminding us that our time scale is so it's limited by our mortality. We only get 70 years, 80 maybe if we have the strength, or 90 if all the ducks are in a row. And then we die. And because we die, then I think that's why we chafe at the delays, because we want to see things. We want to see them happening now. We don't want to just know that they're going to happen in the future. But God's saying, look, I'm above time in this way. You're so limited. You've just got these few years here and now, but my plans, they are so different. I'm working out plans on an eternal time scale. I've got thousands of years. I've got millennia ahead of me. One of the reasons for God's delay, it's his patience. Abram's descendants will inherit the promised land, just not yet. Why? Because there are already people living there. And God doesn't boot the people out of the home onto the street to try and find a vacant rental property. Good luck with that. He doesn't do that. He will evict the tenants of the land, so to speak, but not just because, and certainly not just because his people need a place to grow. It'll be because of their sin. And God says, he says that the people who are living there now, the current tenants of the land, their sin hasn't yet reached a level to justify such drastic action. It's the same as Peter explains in the New Testament. He says it's one of the reasons why Jesus hasn't yet returned. Because God is patient. He allows time for repentance and change. But God goes further than just giving Abram words here. The reading continues, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now we're back to the cow, the goat, and the sheep that have been cut in half with this pathway of blood passing through the middle, through the halves of the carcass. And I think the main reason we're confused by this scene is because we live in the 21st century, so we don't immediately get it the way Abraham got it. You see, covenants aren't just a Bible thing. They were a common feature of life in the ancient world. And it generally worked like this. A powerful king either conquers or threatens a lesser king and a lesser people, a weaker people. Or the weaker people see the writing on the wall and so they surrender before there's an invasion, before a war takes place. And if the weaker, defeated king and their people are so gracious to comply with a demand to pay gold, then they and their citizens will not die, but they'll get to live. What a gracious and kind promise from the really powerful king, yeah? Pay me gold and you'll keep your life. And to symbolize this agreement, this promise that the lesser king is entering into, what they would do is they would cut some animals in half, just like we see here in Genesis 15, and then that lesser king would walk through the halves of the animals by themselves. They would just make this procession through the halves. And what they were saying with this very dramatic performance was words to this effect: may I be ripped apart in this manner if I fail to live up to the terms of this agreement I'm entering into today. That's pretty solemn, pretty severe, pretty honest. That's why the ancients spoke not of making covenants, but cutting covenants. Jeremiah 34 confirms that cultural practice. God says in Jeremiah 34, he says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. Jeremiah 34, same thing. Entering into covenants is a serious business, folks. Cross my heart and hope to die. I forfeit my life if I break the conditions. That's what's going on. But here's what's so striking in Genesis 15 that breaks the script, breaks the pattern, breaks what we expect to see. Because Abraham doesn't actually walk between the halves of the animals, does he? And why doesn't he do that? Well, he can't walk through between the halves of the animals because God has put him into a deep sleep. Abraham's paralyzed. He's unable to do anything, let alone walk between some dead animals. So who walks between the carcasses? Why, the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch do. And that is God himself. The pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire leading God's people through their escape through the Exodus from Egypt. The smoke and the fire on Mount Sinai when God came down to meet with his people. This is a symbolic representation of God himself. God walks between the two halves of the animals. You see, the covenant with Abram is not just like any other covenant in the ancient world. It's different. It's unilateral. That means it's just God. God makes promises to Abraham, and then God binds himself to keep them. And we know from Adam and Eve that human beings, we're fundamentally unable to live up to the terms without failure. What we cannot do, God does. Abram's like, it's like he's asking this question, how can I be sure that you'll give me what I've promised? And God answers Abram by saying, Abram, I swear on my own life that I will do this. I will take on myself the conditions for fulfilling my covenant with you. And if those conditions are broken, I will take the punishment for them. I, God Almighty, Lord of hosts, I will be torn in two. I will undergo death if this covenant is not kept. Do I need to spell it out? That's exactly what happens, isn't it? The story of the Bible as it unfolds. It is God who will repair the damage done by Adam and Eve in the garden, not Abram. God will do this. And so Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus laid down his life to fulfill all that Adam and Abram and Moses and David and everyone else failed to do, to offer his life of perfect obedience in place of ours. And what that means, friends, is this is the thing that anchors our hope in God's promises. It's not our compliance. It's not our being able to check off all the things that we ought to be doing. Not our living up to the script, doing what God has said. We fail. We fail on all counts. But what we cannot do, God himself has done. And it cost Jesus his life that we, the guilty, might go free. So friends, I trust that though the ceremony, it seems so strange to us at first glance, I trust you can see that it is already, back in these early chapters of Genesis, unfolding what will much more clearly in later times come to be one of the greatest teachings of the Bible as a whole. That we are saved by grace, by God's grace, not by works. For us to say as a church that we are saved by grace alone is to say nothing more, nothing less than this, that we are saved by God alone. God does it all. And that today gives us every confidence that God's promises will unfold as he has promised. His plan will unfold. Because if our salvation and if the future, if it depended upon us, then we'd have every reason to be worried, we'd have every reason to be anxious, we'd have every reason to be fearful about the future and what the future might unfold with. But since everything depends on God and on God alone, we can rest in confidence. We can trust our God. We can trust our God's promises. He has bound himself to save us. Friends, he will surely do it. Let's give thanks to God in prayer. Let's come to him. Let's pray. Oh God, what an amazing God you are. We thank you this morning for this strange ceremony that we can reflect on this morning in the early chapters of Genesis. And we thank you that even more than the words would reassure us, that your graphic portrayal that you will undergo death to keep your promises to save us, that we might be your people one day, living in your paradise, one day enjoying your presence forever. And we long for that day, Father. Sometimes we're really impatient for that day. We want to be in your presence forever. At other times, the salvation of those we love keeps us from that. And we pray that you would be patient, that you would be patient and lead those we love to repentance. And we thank you, Father, that even there, that doesn't depend on us, that it's not us but you. You're a God who saves us. You save us by grace. You save us by through faith and through faith alone. And we thank you that we can walk in the steps of Abraham, our forefather in the faith. We pray that we might cling to your promises. Hear us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.